You know, it's a challenging thing sometimes as we come to the Christmas stories in the Scriptures. And those of us, especially, that have grown up in the church, these are stories that we're incredibly familiar with, probably. We've probably read them ourselves many times. We've heard them read to us, either in worship or maybe in our living rooms by family members, time and time again. We've probably heard more sermons on any two or three passages in the Bible. More sermons from any passage of the Bible, from Mark, from Matthew, the first couple chapters in Matthew, and the first couple chapters in Luke. And yet we return to these passages again and again, and return to them again this morning, not merely out of tradition or sentimentality, but because the Christmas season really does mark, along with Easter, one of the central events in the life of the people of God, the incarnation of Jesus. The moment when the triune, pre-existent, all-glorious, all-powerful God was united forever, not just for a moment, not just for a time, but for forever, to human flesh and the person of Jesus Christ. The moment when a virgin Hebrew girl gave birth to a squealing baby and a new world was born also with him. So we return to these passages again this morning. We look specifically at Matthew chapter 2. And we've heard much of that passage read just a few minutes ago by Deacon Arnold. But this morning I'm just going to read a little bit more. I'm through about verse 20 or so. And then we'll consider it together. I'm going to begin with verse 11 about the visit of the wise men to the house where Mary and the child were. And then through about verse 20. And going into the house, the Magi saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child, to destroy him." And he rose, that is Joseph, and took the child and his mother by night, and departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by his prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted, because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are now dead." Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's now pray and ask for the help of his Spirit. Heavenly Father, we do now ask that you would make the words of my mouth, by the power of your Spirit, pleasing and acceptable in your sight, along with the thoughts and reflections of all of our hearts here together this morning, as we consider these words that you've given us. This we ask through the strong name of Jesus, our rock and our Redeemer. It's in his name we pray. Amen. The Presbyterian pastor Frederick Buechner had a sense for the strange wonder of Christmas. He described the birth of Jesus Christ with these words. He wrote, "The Word made flesh, ultimate mystery born with a skull you could crush one-handed. Incarnation. It is not tame. It is not touching. It is, in some ways, uninhabitable terror. It is unthinkable darkness riven with unbearable light. Agonized labor led to it, vast upheavals of intergalactic space, time split apart, a wrenching and a tearing of the very sinews of reality itself. you can sometimes only cover your eyes and shudder before it, before this, God of God, light of light, very God of very God. One thing I love about that quote from Buechner is that his words, I think, push against the impulse within our broader American culture, and in some ways even within our own evangelical tradition, to domesticate Christmas, right? To make it something tame, to reduce the unpredictability and the danger that accompanied any childbirth in the first century. To forget the uncertainty of travel, right? The almost certain youth of Joseph and Mary, these two teenage man and woman, as they went through this experience together. In some ways, as we domesticate these things, as we sentimentalize them, we cover up the infantile vulnerability of the very Son of God. But our passage this morning from Matthew 2, I think, is also helpful for us in resisting these tendencies, because its description of the events shortly after Jesus' birth is full of ancient prophecies, right? Mysterious travelers, conspiracy, deceit, plots within plots, people fleeing for their lives, and of course, the dark shadow of murder. The story begins at the arrival of the Magi in Jerusalem, these wise men who are searching for the child who was promised, the promised King of the Jews, they say. They've been studying the stars for years and they've seen a change. And now they've come to this place to find out what is going to happen, where he is. And they announce this news to the current King of Israel. They announce this news about the birth of what they're calling the King of the Jews, apparently unaware that this might set off a chain of events that would lead to a massacre of every male child in Bethlehem. It's interesting. The Magi, for all their wisdom, I think, are a surprising mixture of foolishness as well as insight. Right? They naively sort of go to Herod and just tell him everything, right? Spill their guts about everything they know about Jesus' birth. And apparently even then intend to return and to report to him the place of his residence before being warned in a dream about Herod's violent intentions. And yet they also rejoice with great joy, right? There's also real insight here, real wisdom. They rejoice with great joy when the star leads them to the place where Jesus was, and they fall down at his feet and pay homage to the child king. Right? They even give him tribute, offerings in the form of gold and frankincense and myrrh. These gifts, which actually will provide the income for Mary and Joseph very shortly after to take a trip to Egypt, to take a significant journey, a very significant journey in the ancient world. And then just like that, the Magi disappear from the scene, right? They go out from the narrative. They're never heard from again. They take another route back to their own country. They avoid the house of Herod. Leaves us to wonder what happened to the Magi after this encounter with Christ. Right? What happened when they went back to their own lands? The scriptures don't tell us. But I think we'd be mistaken if we simply see them as sort of characters in this plot, pawns to set off the events that happen in Matthew 2. The Magi are not simply informants for Herod or gift bearers for Jesus. Because as we heard in the reading from Isaiah 60 this morning, one of the key prophecies for the coming Messiah would be that he would actually receive the tribute of the nations, the wealth of the nations. Just as the Queen of Sheba, right, came up and paid homage to the court of Solomon to hear his wisdom and to bless him with the gifts that she brought, so also the Magi come on behalf of the nations to bow down before the greater Solomon, the infant Christ, the one who was truly born a king. And of course, the worship of the Magi is merely a foretaste, right? It's just the beginning. It's just a tiny little taste of the harvest of the nations that would come after the death and resurrection of this little baby and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Indeed, those of us here in this building, right, think about those of us who are assembled today. We worship this Christ child, this Jesus, half a world away, literally half a world away from Jerusalem, from Bethlehem, from the places where these things took place. And most, if not all of us, right, maybe all of us, I don't know, But at least most of us are descended from pagan Gentiles, right? We're not Jews here, largely at least. And in some ways, we are the true fulfillment of this passage with the Magi, right? With Isaiah 60, those prophecies that are given there to the prophet Isaiah. You know, think about that for a minute. I think it's worth reflecting on. right? Unless you're a Jew, unless you're part of the nation of Israel, then you are part of the nations of the world who have come to worship the true king in this passage, right? The Magi are us in some sense. As we come to a Jewish baby born in Bethlehem, the first Gentiles to adore this newborn king, the first of millions and billions that would come over the centuries to worship at his feet. You see, we like them are those who were once far off, right? But have been brought near, as Paul says. We like them had been brought into the kingdom of God, not through any merit of our own, but simply because the Lord revealed it to us, right, in his grace and his mercy. But of course, this story is not just about the worship of the Magi. It'd be nice in some ways if it ended there. But it's also about the conspiracy of Herod. Herod looms large, I think, over the story, right? He's a sort of lurking presence in the darkness. He meets the Magi in secret. He sends them off to exercise his wicked plan. He conspires again when he realized they haven't cooperated with what he wanted them to do, that he actually has been tricked. When the Magi came to Jerusalem, Herod was already an old man at the end of his life, and he would die soon after, as we hear later in the passage. And Herod had really spent his whole life wrestling for his status, for that title, King of the Jews. He'd seen emperors in Rome come and go, and Herod had outlasted them all. He had managed to gain his throne through currying favor with the Roman overlords, right, those who were in power from Rome, but also asserting his brute force, his dominance over his Jewish countrymen. Indeed, it seems that Herod somehow saw himself as the dawning of a new age in Israel. Remember that he had actually given so much wealth and tribute and money to begin the rebuilding of Solomon's temple. And it seems his plan was for it to be rebuilt with even greater glory than it had in Solomon's time. It seems that Herod saw himself as part of the establishment of a new line of kings that would restore the power and prominence of Jerusalem. And yet Herod was also confronted again and again with the limitations of his own power. His inability to control his legacy as he wished. He had actually already murdered, we know this from the historical records, he had already murdered three of his own sons in an attempt to establish a clear line of succession after his death. And so when the wise men appear from a far off land, they come to his doorstep and they announce that they'd not come to pay homage to him, the king of the Jews, but they were looking for another king, another one who called himself king of the Jews, apparently. And so Herod was at that moment, of course, filled with dread. And unsurprisingly for a man who had lived his whole life using power as a weapon, Herod's anxiety turned quickly into conspiracy, into deceit, into violence to put an end to this new king. Right? He is bloodthirsty, without mercy. And once his plan to use the Magi as tokens, as pawns, to sniff out the location of the suspected king, right? This one that maybe is spreading sedition and rebellion within his realm. Herod is then seized with desperation. You know, viewed purely from a political perspective, there is a real madness in Herod's decision to send soldiers to Bethlehem to murder all the male children, two and under, that just had the misfortune of being there, merely on the suspicion of a rumor that someone had the audacity to call themselves the king of the Jews, right? Herod had no evidence. He had no hard evidence. He just had the word of these men that had come from a far-off land, and yet he basically sent a SWAT team to Bethlehem to execute babies because one of them might eventually be a rival to Herod or to his line sometime in the future. I think there's an insanity in the violence of Herod that we see here, his reaction to the rumor of Jesus' birth, an insanity that's actually always present, I believe, and those evil men who think they can defeat the kingdom of Christ through death, through murder. Herod is insane in the same way that the Jewish leaders will be insane 33 years later from this date, from this story, when this time they successfully kill Jesus, right? There's no escape this time. They successfully put him to death on a Roman cross. It's the same insanity that would drive many of those same Jewish leaders and others in the Roman world as well to murder the apostles, right? To kill those who preached the name of Christ and would not stop after his death and resurrection. And it's actually, I think, the same insanity that today drives the violence of Islamic communities around the world, right? Who put to death those who convert to Christianity. This is not simply a story far off out there. We know that it's happening around the world. The same insanity of communist regimes, those in thinking of China in particular, that on the one hand is sort of painting pictures of advance and prosperity and success, and on the other hand is quietly going around and persecuting those who preach the name of Christ, right? Destroying churches, seeking to marginalize their influence. Right? This is the insanity of tyrants everywhere throughout history who believe that somehow they can control the world. Right? It's about control, about power, right? And how you're going to achieve that. And the insanity is that these people believe they can control it through violence and murder. Right? That's what Herod believes. You see, the story of Herod's massacre of these innocent boys in Bethlehem, I think it's a dark saying in some ways, right? It's a parable in some sense, uttered against those that don't understand that which has been hidden since the foundation of the world. And I don't mean that it's not historical, it is. But there's a message here for us. It's meant, I think, to expose those of us who have ears to hear to the insanity of the violence of man, right? The madness of it. The inability that it has to actually produce the results that are desired. It's the exposure, actually, of the powerlessness of brute power. Because here's the thing. Think about this story. Right at the end of the passage, it is not Jesus who is dead. It's Herod's body that lies cold in the ground. Right? Isn't that interesting? Right? Jesus is the defenseless baby in the story. He's the one that has no power. He's the one who is weak, the weak little baby. And Herod is the king in Jerusalem, surrounded by his soldiers and money and power and those who owe him favors and everything else. And yet at the end of the chapter is Jesus who is safe and alive and coming back to Israel. And Herod, for all his trickery and supposed wisdom and power, has been outwitted by a couple travelers from the east, right? And a couple teenagers from Galilee. It's Herod who finds that try as he might, no king can actually control his kingdom through pure aggression, and that death comes to us all, right? No matter how powerful. Herod can't keep death out in the end. By the end of this passage, I think the insanity and power of tyrannical violence has been defeated by a weak and powerless child. And that, of course, is simply a precursor to the greater insanity that drives those who put Jesus to death at the end of his life, only to have him raised again and expose their own weakness, their own inability to control the world. But in the end, this story is not primarily about the faith of the Magi or the madness of Herod. Right? It's a story about the revelation of God, the God who created the universe, the God who hung the stars in the sky, who put the planets in their orbits, right? And yet was made flesh in a stable, in an obscure town, born to a couple Jewish teenagers who had not even consummated their marriage. And if this is a story about God, then it is a strange God story, right? It's not the one we would necessarily write. Because this is a story about the weakness of God, a story about God on the run. Right, a story about, as Buechner put it, of God born with a skull that you could crush with one hand. What an amazing image that is. And yet it's the truth. This is a story about how God the Father protected God the Son in his weakness and vulnerability. And even more, the story about how God actually became weak, was weak. How God became Emmanuel, God with us in our humanity, with us in our weakness and our frailty, with us even in our own sometimes desperate efforts to just stay alive, right? To just make it through another day. Indeed, this Christmas story, this version of the good news of Jesus Christ, according to Matthew, does not have much place for sentiment, for it is too occupied with survival, full of the task of staying one step ahead of wicked men who would put God to death, who would murder the very Son of God. This story, I think, gives us a different version of the nativity scene, right, that we set up in our homes or in our places of work or in our places of worship. Because here we see an image of Mary and Joseph, not sort of just looking adoringly, right, on the Christ child as he lays in the manger, surrounded by farm animals and shepherds. This is a picture of Mary and Joseph huddled with the baby Jesus in their arms on a boat to Egypt, looking over their shoulders in the night, right, for Herod's spies, taking turns sleeping so that one could stay awake to guard the frailty, to guard their baby and his weakness from knives in the dark that they know might come. This is a story about real and genuine fear, right, the same fear that I know that many of us sometimes feel about the life and health of our own children, about our own weakness and powerlessness, ultimately, to guarantee their safety or survival. This is a story of how God protected Mary and Joseph in their fear. Right? He didn't take them out of that valley of darkness. He didn't make it somehow so that it didn't come to pass, but he protected them in that place, on the boat to Egypt, on the place wherever they lived in hiding and secrecy until they could return. And so, of course, it's also about how our Heavenly Father protects us, watches over us in the midst of the schemes of Satan, the snares of our own hearts that we know exist, how he guarantees our safety, how he blesses and keeps us, and how none of us in the end may be stripped from the hand of Christ into the darkness of the night. I don't think this passage is really about the kind of Christmases that we see in movies. Right? The Christmases where the holiday spirit is invoked and everything works out in the end and it's all delivered into a haze of happiness and presence. I think this is a story about the Christmases we actually have, right? The ones that we actually experience in our own personal lives, in our own families. Christmases that are happy, certainly. There's a baby born, that's good. But also Christmases that are marked by our own sin and the sin of others, that are tainted by the inherent disappointment of the holidays, the way they can never completely fulfill the expectations we have for them, right? The hollowness that we feel sometimes, of another year ending and a new one beginning, and so much remaining the same that we wished was different. Several years ago on Christmas Eve, I think it was around 2009, in St. Louis, Amy and I were reminded about this kind of Christmas, our frailty and weakness in the midst of this reality, the way that our lives go so rarely in the direction of what we hope for or anticipate. You see, on Christmas Eve that morning, I got up and went out to buy some presents, and began to hear a grinding, right, as I hit the brakes, a significant grinding. So I knew we had to take it in to the shop, and that led to a couple things that led to a very significant repair bill, I think almost $2,000, right, that ended up a lot of things were wrong, not just the brakes. And this was, you know, the only car that we had, and we were dependent on it, and yet it was a car that we had sunk already, right, way too many hundreds and thousands of dollars into already. And yet we had no choice but to do it again to keep that car running. And then later that evening, we had this wonderful Christmas Eve service, very much like the service we had here a few nights ago. We came home from that service, you know, just ready to unwind, to relax, to put on maybe a movie, to put the kids to bed, to have some eggnog, to wrap presents, prepare for the new day. And then we discovered when we got home that because of a recent thaw, some warm weather that had come recently, after a period of about 6 weeks of the ground being frozen in St. Louis, that combined with a pretty heavy rain all day on Christmas Eve had led to our basement leaking, flooding, actually. And so our Christmas Eve was spent that night and into early Christmas morning, literally in ice-cold water in our basement, right? This frozen ice that had thawed, you know, and was now coming into our basement and threatening the different things that we had stored down there. Toys, the kids' toys, you know, Amy's craft stuff, all that kind of thing. I know that you guys don't have many basements here, but in St. Louis, it was in many ways, you know, that was something we always feared, right? A heavy rain, basement might leak, and then on Christmas Eve it came to pass. And yet I think that's the kind of place where the story of the incarnation of Jesus finds us, right? Because even more than the story of God protecting us, the story of this passage, the meaning of this passage, and the story of Christmas itself, the story of the incarnation of God, is that God is with us, right? That He's with us, that He's with us in our car repair bills, in our financial anxiety, that He's with us in our flooding basements, right? That He's with us in our humanity and in our frailness, that He is with us in our tiredness as well as our celebration. This is the mystery, this is the joy of the incarnation, this is the hope of Emmanuel, that never again will we be alone, because God Himself shares our humanity, not just in the past, but in the present now as He lives at God's right hand. Jesus is still man. Jesus was made flesh, and from His earliest days He had to run for His life from His enemies until finally they caught Him, right? And He couldn't get away in the end. And they bound Him, and they led Him onto a cross outside of Jerusalem on a hillside. And they put Him to death, and they thought that was the end, right? Finally, the powerful had won. They had used violence, they had set things up, they had manipulated the crowds and the officials, and everything was in place. But on the third day, He rose again. It was not over, and violence didn't win. And He was declared by His Father to be Lord and Christ, to be the King of Kings. And He is now the one who is forever God and forever man, the man who lives in heaven, the God who is always with us, who watches over all things, who is with us in every place by the power of His Spirit and through the love of His Father. And His presence with us is enough. It's enough. Because in Him we find all that we need. Believe this, brothers and sisters, and rejoice. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we do give You thanks for this passage and this story. We thank You for Your love for us, for Your love that was not just abstract, not just theoretical, but actually made flesh, made concrete, made into an actual physical reality in the person of Jesus. We thank You for the promise of the incarnation, of His presence with us in every place that we find ourselves this morning, in our families, in our personal lives, in our challenges, and in our joys. We thank You that He comes to us and He redeems us and He brings us out of the darkness into the light. And in the end, the violence of men does not win. We give You thanks for that, Father. We're grateful for it. We praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.